The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
For the next 2 weeks, I want to talk to you about evangelism. We've been talking about it in my Sunday school class, so this will be somewhat of a recap for them with a little bit of added features to it. But if you're questioning what evangelism is, I want to give you a definition of it. If you're here, you're new, you didn't grow up in church, perhaps you haven't been to church in a while, I want to tell you what evangelism is. It is bringing, as Charles Spurgeon said, it is bringing souls to Christ to be saved by Christ. That's the most simple definition of evangelism. But I want you to think also about evangelism as an imperative that we are bound to obey as a church. And what I mean by an imperative is a commandment that we carry out as individual believers in Jesus Christ. The clearest picture of this is in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and you don't need to turn there, but in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus says to those disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all of creation." That is an imperative. That is a commandment. A little bit different interpretation of this is in Matthew chapter 28. Go into all nations and make disciples. That assumes that the person going into the world is carrying the message of the gospel. That's what evangelism is. It is going out and telling people about Jesus in order to bring them into a faith relationship with Him. And so here's what I want to do today, just to kind of start this series that will just last 2 weeks. What are the essentials that I need? And you'll just think of it like a toolbox, okay? What are the essentials I need in my evangelistic toolbox that will make me a faithful and effective evangelist for Jesus Christ? And the first one that I want to give you is right out of Matthew chapter 4, and that is that you need a fully surrendered life to Christ first. I want you to look, starting in verse 18, it says, "As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." These men made their living by fishing. And they don't do it the way we do, which is to put a lure on some string, throw it out, and bring it in. They threw out nets, and they would draw the nets in, and then they would sort the fish, throw the fish that they needed out onto the bank and sort those out and then sell them in the marketplace. That's the kind of fishermen that they were. But Jesus sees them and says to them, "Follow me." Now, this is very, very important for us to hear this morning who are gathered here today in the church. Until we have followed Christ ourselves, we cannot tell others about following Jesus Christ. We have to have a fully surrendered life to Him. And I want you to notice this in verse 19. He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Just by the nature of being in a relationship with Jesus Christ, He's drawing us into an occupation as evangelists. He's taking people who fish literally for a living and He's going to make them fishers of men. But it's very important that we see the order here. We first surrender our life to Christ, and then we become evangelists. I was telling some men this morning, every place in Scripture that you see men who are called to be evangelists, and by the way, all of us are called to be that, they first come to Christ, and they spend time with Christ. Paul, we think of Paul just immediately going out and telling people about Jesus. It actually tells us that Paul went to Arabia for 3 years to spend time with God there, and then Paul became an evangelist. So I want to tell you this morning, if you've not surrendered your life to Christ, you're not ready to tell anybody about Jesus Christ yet. But when you are fully surrendered to Jesus Christ, then and only then are you ready to do that. I want to draw your attention here to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. If you want to just write it in the margin of your Bible, it's a good one to put down to remember. And I want you to see this here because it tells us that order that's so important. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. By the way, if you don't know, our internet connection's slow here. If you're a guest with us, just notice it says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is a call in this text to be able to answer anyone who has a question about the faith, to tell another person about Jesus, to tell them about the hope that lies within you, to tell them how they can come into relationship with Christ. And it says that right there, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account. But what does it start with, brothers and sisters? Don't miss this. First and foremost, this person has to sanctify Christ as Lord. He has to be Lord of their life. They have to have a fully surrendered life in order to tell others about Jesus. That is the way it works. So I want to ask you this morning, are you surrendered to Christ? Are you fully surrendered to Christ? One of the amazing things, and LeMay and Brett, I'm just going to say one more thing and then I'm going to shut it off about this. The amazing thing about the woman and man sitting in here this morning is I saw them witness to people in their darkest hour, telling people about Jesus. How does that happen? How does that happen? Fully surrendered life to Christ. That's the only way it happens. Right? You can't do that. You can't make that up or mimic that or just imitate that in times of tragedy. It has to be here in the heart. Fully surrendered life to Christ is the first thing you need in your evangelistic toolkit. The second thing is this. You need a biblical message that you carry with you. Now, I want you to hear me this morning. There are things that I think fall into what I call secondary categories. And if we miss those secondary categories, please hear me, we can still end up in heaven. An example of this would be what day we worship on. How many times and the frequency in which we take the Lord's Supper. The age at which we baptize people. We disagree denominationally about those things. And I believe we'll be worshiping in heaven with people who we disagree with on those things. I want to read you something that I found almost humorous. A little book on my bookshelf about Baptist theologians of the past. And I want to read this to you, what this says. It says, as for the Baptist, one only has to skim through the Mead's Handbook of Denominations to appreciate, listen to this, the bewildering variety. Among many others, there are American Baptists, Southern Baptists, National Baptists, United Baptists, Conservative Baptists, General Association of Regular Baptists, Free Will Baptists, Landmark Baptists, Duck Riveter and Kindred Association of Baptists, Six Principal Baptist, Primitive Baptist, Seventh-day Baptist, Two-Seed and Spirit Predestinarian Baptist, and the National Baptist of Evangelical Life and Soul-Saving Assembly of the USA, Inc. And the author says that's a lot of Baptist. So here's the question. If we have not only that many denominations, even among Baptists, who are definitely differing on what we would call a Seventh-day Baptist would say we worship on Saturday rather than Sunday. We would say if there's that much difference among Baptists, just in the Baptist denomination, think about how much more denominational difference there is of the thousands of denominations that exist within the United States. And here's the question that I have for you this morning. What is the one thing we must agree on without compromise? It is the biblical message that we carry to give others of how to be in an eternal relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. We can differ on the second coming of Christ. Right? There are beliefs that are all over the map. You may not know this, but there's premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. There's pre-trib, there's mid-trib, there's dispensational, there's progressive dispensational, and there's extreme futurist. We can disagree on those things and end up in heaven together. What we cannot disagree on is we cannot disagree on the gospel. There's no compromising there. So here's what I want to do to you, for you this morning, is I want to give you this message of the gospel. And if you're here today and you don't know the gospel, I'm giving it to you for this reason. I love you so much. And I've discovered this week. I'm no longer going to be ashamed. I'm no longer going to be timid. I'm going to be bold. I love you so much that I want you to know what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Right? That's what we want more than anything else. And if anything this week has taught me and the last 2 years have taught me, I want to get that message out there. If you're here today and you already believe this message, I want you to have boldness to take it to others because you love them. Okay? That's what we're here to do, is to talk about that message. So before we look at this big picture gospel, I want to consider some distortions that we often present to people as the gospel. Okay? Are you ready for these? Distortion number one is this, that you have to do something in order for God to love you and to keep in good standing with God. That is a distortion of the gospel. That is not the gospel. We tell people this all the time. If you'll just live a better life, can't live a life good enough. Can't do it. Can't be done. We cannot live a life good enough. That's a distortion of the gospel. Another one is what we call the social gospel. I'm going to help the down and out. I'm going to help the needy. I'm going to help the poor. I think we should do all of those things, but brothers and sisters, that's not the gospel, and that will not save you, helping the poor. Another distortion is this. We call it the prosperity gospel, and it's wild, in kind of wildly catching on, believe it or not, in third world countries right now. Africa, India, places that we say there's extreme poverty, the preachers are going there and making mass fortunes saying that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not the gospel. Now, I want to give you one more thing that you may be sitting here and you may have grown up doing the same exact thing that I did. And it's, I think it's the biggest distortion of the gospel of all, and it's probably the most innocent of all of them. I tell you, let me tell you what God has done in my life, and I want God to do the same in your life. Brothers and sisters, that's a great thing. That's called a testimony, but it's not the gospel. So can I give you four things for you to put into your head or on a piece of paper or in your phone this morning that's going to help you to understand? If you've never surrendered your life to Christ, it's going to help you to understand the gospel. And if you've never shared the gospel, it's going to give you a way to share the gospel. Is everybody ready? And if you're ready, just say amen. Because I'm fired up, okay? Here's what we're going to put. God, man, Christ, and response. Those four things. If you can remember that, you can share the gospel with anybody you encounter. God, man, Christ, and response. And so we're going to go through these one at a time. The first thing that we see there is that God is our creator. Every one of us did not evolve out of primordial soup or from a single cell amoeba. Or we're not bacteria. We are created people, created for a purpose from the beginning of time. And here's what the purpose was. God created us to worship Him. God created us to love Him. God created us to be in a loving relationship with Him, for Him to care for us. That's what God did from the beginning. And how do we know this? In the very first book of the Bible, Genesis 1, chapter 1, you want to write this down. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? We didn't evolve. We are not part of a cosmic collision that happened called the Big Bang. We are here by the creative process of God. We're here in no other way. And so what does God expect of us if He's our creator? He expects us to love Him. He expects us to obey Him. He expects us to worship Him. Right? He has the right to do that because He is our creator. Right, I don't expect anybody in this room, as much as I respect my mother-in-law and father-in-law, they don't expect at any time for me to worship them. My kids, as much as they love Gretchen and myself, as much as they love us, we don't require them to worship. Why? Because we're not God. But God requires it of us because He is our creator. So I want you to do something. Young people, if you have your Bible or your phone, would you turn to Revelation chapter 4? Revelation chapter 4. And as you think about God and man and Christ and response, I want you to think about writing these verses down in your notes there. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Don't miss this. Young people, if you can, look up here on the screen. I want you to see it. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God. This is John who's going to worship God or tell what the angels and how they're worshiping him. And they're calling him worthy. They call him God. And what is he worthy to do? To receive glory and honor and power. That's worship. He deserves it all. There's no compromise in that. There's no saying, I can do part of that. God expects all of that. And why does he expect that? It tells us right here, for you created all things. What did I tell you just a moment ago? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You say, man, that sounds awfully conceited of God, right? To demand that we worship him. He's the creator of all things. He deserves these things, John says. He deserves these things. And not only did he create all things, he says, because of your will, they existed. That means there's no accident to creation. It didn't haphazardly, the world may be telling you that right now, that we're just the byproducts of evolution or whatever, but there's a purpose for which we exist. And what is that? It's God's will. It's because of God's will that we exist and we're created. So why do we worship and all those things? Because God created all things, his will made them, and he created us. And because of that, we worship him. Now, I want to tell you this. God is the creator, the sustainer, and the owner of everything that we see, and that includes you and me. Too often when we share the gospel, we're not telling people this. Do you know what we often do when we share the gospel? We go right to Jesus and we confuse people. And why do we confuse people? We say, Jesus died for you. And they say, why did Jesus die for me? That doesn't make sense. But if you understand the first piece of this puzzle, that God is our creator and sustainer and demands of us to worship, then we're going to understand the next part of this, okay? And that is man. Are you ready to write this down? Man is sinful and rebellious. Would you listen to me this morning? You say, Pastor Greg, you said God commands of us to worship him and to love him perfectly and to put no other things before him. Can I ask you an honest question? And I want you to be dead level honest. Too serious of a matter to just put in the back of your mind. I want to ask you a dead level serious question. Do people live as if that's true? Do you see people worshiping God and saying, hey, nothing gets in the way of my relationship with God? What we see are people wanting to live lives autonomously of God's authority. And you may think of all the sins. You may think of adultery and you may think of murder and all those things. And you say, those are horrible sins, and they are. But do you know what they're symptomatic of? They're symptomatic of one thing. Man wants to be his own captain, his own God. That's what creates sin in our life, is that we want to live lives autonomously away from God. That's what we want to do. We want to be God. As a matter of fact, the first temptation that was ever known to man was to be his own God. So man is sinful and rebellious. And I want to show you this in the Bible. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3. Paul is a biblical writer who wrote the book of Romans, and he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he wrote it from the perspective of being a religious man. He, as a matter of fact, in one other book, the book of Philippians that he wrote, said when it came to the external parts of the law, he did them perfectly. He kept all the rules. But Paul here is talking to every human that has ever been born. That includes you and me. Because we look at our lives and I said, do you live life as if that's true, as if God? And you say, well, I do better than most. That's not the standard. The standard is God's word and God's law. And I want to tell you what Paul says about people living the life to honor God in verse 9. He says, "What then? Are we any better than they?" That means people without the law, without the Bible, without knowledge of who God is. "Not at all, for we have already charged both Jews and Greeks," are all under sin. This means that religious and irreligious all have the same problem. They all sin. And then he's going to give us a testimony of this from the Old Testament. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous." And you say, "Pastor Greg, there has to be at least one person that's been righteous." What does he say here? Not even one. And then he goes on to say this: "There's none who understands." That's understands the things of God. "There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Now, here's what's just happened is Paul has busted our bubble this morning. Because some of you walked in here just like I was 25 or 30 years ago before Christ. And I thought, man, if I died, I'm a pretty good guy and I'll stand before the Lord and I'll throw out the good works. And Paul's just busted all of our bubbles, and here's what he said. None of you does what's right. Not one of us. Not in light of God's high, holy standard. It cannot be done right. And so here is the question. Can God, who is perfect, righteous, and just, can he leave that unpunished? If he has commanded from the very beginning of time for us to love him and to worship him and to glorify him and to serve him, and we don't do that, we just say, "God, I'm going to do things on my own terms," can God, if he is a good, just, and perfect God, can he leave that unpunished? And the answer is a resounding no. He has to punish that. And that's what's called judgment. That's separation from God for eternity. That's being away from the presence of God and the love of God and the goodness of God. And that happens to every person who says, "I'm going to do things my own way." Would you look up here at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27? Look at what this says. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment." I know that none of us think, feel, or assume that when we draw our final breath, we're going to stand before the Lord. But if you believe the authority of Scripture that says all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, do you know what this tells us? There is coming a day when none of us will escape the presence of God. We may escape it temporarily on this earth, but when we draw our final breath, we will not. There is a day of judgment. And can I tell you this? That is bad news. If we have rebelled against God and we've done our own thing, that's bad news. So you're here this morning, and I'm not going to leave you hanging, okay? Because I want to tell you what the Bible calls the good news. The Bible has a word in the Greek language called euangelion. It means the gospel, the good news. And there is good news for those of you who fit this category who say, I'm in big trouble because I'm the one who does things on my own terms. There is good news, and it's the third piece of the puzzle. Christ is our Redeemer. God, Creator, Sustainer, Maker, demands perfection. Man, sinful, rebellious, separated. Christ is our Redeemer. Listen to me closely. There is only one remedy for the problem of judgment, and that is the perfect life of Jesus Christ. We say, is there anyone who's ever done right? There is one, and it's the Son of God. And what did he do? He lived in perfect obedience to God on the behalf of sinful human beings like me. And the Bible tells us that he was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And here's what he did that will blow you away if you'll just listen and comprehend this for just a moment. Jesus Christ, and I don't understand this, and we were talking about this morning. People get offended by the gospel. And here's the wild thing about it. God is telling you, you've messed up. I fixed it by sending my son to die on your behalf. And people get offended by that. Because what is their desire? To do things on their own terms. So even the good news, sometimes for people who are not willing to submit themselves to it, becomes an offense to them. But brothers and sisters, I'm sitting here telling you this morning, you're separated from God. You're going to be judged, but He's fixed the problem by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, and all God's people, I hopefully say, amen together. That's our only hope, is that Jesus Christ has taken the punishment that you and I deserve, and He's placed it on His shoulders, and He was whipped, and He was beaten, and He was humiliated and mocked, and all the things that you and I deserve, He took in our place. And we call that the good news. We call that the gospel. And that's what God says. This is the only way to fix it. There is no other way. Don't leave here today and say, I'm going to clean my life up. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to do better things. No, say, I'm going to leave here today and I'm going to submit myself to Jesus Christ. For He is the only way. Would you turn one other place? I say one other place. I'll have you turn 10 other places, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 17 through 21. This is not going to be on the screen. Oh, it is on the screen. Man, they're fast today. Did I send them that one? I guess I did. Okay. Brad Stone says, you send us about two-thirds normally, and then there's a third of just saying, I don't know where those came from. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God. What things are from God? Making us new creation. What else? Reconciliation. Who reconciled us to Himself? Who reconciled? God reconciled. And how did He do it? Through Christ. Not through your good works. Not through your family legacy. Not through going to church. Not through doing the right things. He reconciled you through Christ. That is the only way. Young people, there are people in this world that will lie to you, but Pastor Greg will not lie to you. There's one way. There's one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. It's through His death and His burial and His resurrection. There's no other way. And what are we going to see here? He did this so that He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sins or their trespasses against us. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What I'm doing right now is what God has commanded me to do. To be a minister of reconciliation. And how does God make us a minister of reconciliation? He says we're ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. Now, I want you to see this. Because some of you are going to leave here today and you're going to say, that guy's over the top. I want you to see what Paul says in this very next part of the verse. We beg you. I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You can go call me a nut. You can call me crazy. But that's what God's called all of us to do. That's ministry 101, evangelism 101, is we plead with God. We beg people, we plead with people to turn to God and be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. And you say, how does that happen? The very next verse, don't miss it. He made Him, He means God, made Him. That's Jesus Christ. That's who that's talking about. Who knew no sin. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. He says to be sin on our behalf. Although God was sinless, although Jesus was sinless, God made Him as if He were a sinner by doing what? Placing our sins on His shoulders on the cross. And why did He do it? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And what does that mean? the one thing you and I are missing in order to stand in front of God and say, well done, good and faithful servant, is to be righteous. And he says, Jesus will give you his righteousness, the perfect righteousness of the Son of God, not your own righteousness, but the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. I want to tell you, young people here, and I'm so thankful representing your friend, but I'm going to tell you, the one thing that brings me hope is he understood that. Because he understood, LeMay and I have talked about this, he knew he wasn't perfect. I told you, I got text messages to prove it. But he knew one thing, he needed Jesus as his Lord and Savior. That's our only hope. That's our only hope. So here's the last part of the puzzle. The response. Anytime, and I want you to hear me, anytime that the gospel is presented, you have a choice to make. You can reject it and say, God, I'm going to continue to do things my way. I'm going to continue to say, I'm the one on the throne. I'm the one running the ship. I'm the one driving the car. Or you can turn and you can do it God's way. You have one of two choices. There is no middle road with this. It is complete rejection or complete acceptance. That's the only two ways. There's God's way and there's our way. And our way will lead us to eternal separation from God. Would you turn one last place with me? And I promise that'll be the last place. Mark chapter 1. Mark 14:15 is what I want to draw your attention to. If you'll look up here, grab it in your Bible. It says, after John had been taken into custody, that's talking about John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. What do we do in order to respond to this message? First, we repent. Some people say this is only a message for the Jews, but I want to tell you this. Throughout the New Testament, every biblical author says in order to get into a relationship with God, we have to be willing to repent. And here's what we often think of. Well, I have to quit stealing, and I have to quit committing adultery, and I have to quit doing this, quit doing that. That's true, right? But repentance also means you have to quit doing things on your own terms. See, I like to do things on my own terms, and repentance says that doesn't work. And so repentance means to turn and go the opposite direction of what I'm doing. So if you're here today and you say, I'm living life on my own terms and it's doing me great, then you've not repented. And you need to tell people when you're sharing the gospel, that's what repentance is, turning and doing it God's way. And what is God's way? Notice the second part of this. He says, repent. And do what? Believe. Instead of saying, I mentally assent to this and say, yeah, what you've said is pretty logical, I think I'll believe it. What we're saying is, trust it. Trust it. And you say, I thrust myself on this, all of my weight and trust and belief, thinking and knowing there's only one way to do it. Through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I want to tell you a verse, and I want all of you to look it up, and I want all of you to place it in your memory. And you say, maybe it's a year from now, 2 years from now, 3 years from now, but it comes up to your mind, is John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way. That's not a way, it is the way. Greek language, that's called a definite article. Means there's only one of them. The way. World we live in, what does it tell us? Pick a way, be sincere, and you'll find your way to the top of the mountain. Bible says one way. Somebody's got to be wrong. Either they're wrong or Jesus is wrong. The way. The truth, Jesus says. Not an expression of truth, not someone who tells the truth, but one who embodies truth. He can only tell the truth. He can do no other thing. He is the truth. And last, he says, I'm the life. You say, what does that mean? John 10:10. The thief, meaning Satan, comes to only to kill, steal, and destroy. But I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus gives us abundant life now. That's an amazing reality. We live better lives because of Jesus. We can praise God in the midst of tragedy because of the abundant life that is in us. And that's hard to understand, but it's true. Jesus gives us abundant life. But that's not what Jesus is talking about there. He's talking about eternal life. John 3:16 says this, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." I want to ask you, have you repented of your sins? And have you turned to Jesus?